Well, I want to turn with you now to Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Especially these three words, redeeming the time. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this conference. We thank thee for thy gospel. We thank thee for gospel busyness. But Lord, we pray that it may be fruitful and fresh gospel busyness, that it may be anointed with thy Holy Spirit, and that we, whether we're pastors or laymen, that we might be busy and fruitful in a positive way that brings thee glory and does our souls and the souls of our families good. Please be with us now in this address. Bless what we've already heard from Pastor Martin last night and this morning. And let these two coming addresses dovetail with what he has already said. And may thy benediction rest upon all four messages, that we might return to our homes this day refreshed, challenged, convicted, with new holy resolve to form by thy grace holy habits of living solely and wholly to the Lord our God, serving him in this present evil generation, redeeming the time, abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's early springtime, and you're traveling through the country to visit friends and a farm, and you turn onto an unpaved road. The ruts in front of you tell you that the road is mud time soft. Between the lingering frost of winter and the plentiful rains of spring, the ground beneath your tires is muddy, slushy, and then it happens. You slow down for an intersection, you slide a bit, you find yourself stuck. There's no help around for miles. You push on the accelerator again and again. You try to rock the car back and forth. The engine roars and the tires spin, but you're going nowhere. You're accomplishing nothing except to coat your car with mud and dig yourself in deeper. And so you groan and you reach for your cell phone. Have you ever felt that way in life? That you're just spinning your wheels, struggling mightily, but it's exhausting, but nothing's happening. You seem to be going two steps forward and three steps back. Nothing is so frustrating as being busy, but not fruitful. Sometimes you feel you're stuck in the mud, when you actually are doing exactly what God wants you to do, has called you to do. But other times, you're in a kind of mode of fruitless activism. You see, many people keep busy with legitimate things, but not things that are matters of eternal significance. But some people think that the solution to this problem is to avoid busyness altogether. Busyness seems so unspiritual, they say. Often we associate spirituality with a contemplative kind of life. Maybe in a quiet retreat in the woods, or we admire Ambrose, Isaac Ambrose, who went 4 weeks in the woods to meditate every year. I understand that admiration. Others think that spirituality means following the impulse of the moment. God told me to do this morning. God told me to do that. Everything is imperatives all day long from God. Instead of making a sustained effort in one direction and they're helter-skelter in 1,000 directions. And still others say, when it comes to busyness, can it be God's will if it seems so hard and we have to keep so busy? Well, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't fit into any of these molds. It's true that Jesus often did seek solitude for prayer. But those moments of solitude in Jesus' life were punctuated with a life that otherwise hummed with activity from morning till night. Every day, Jesus set his face in the direction of doing his Father's will. He was a people person. He embraced little children. He reached out and touched the eyes of old blind men. He was constantly dealing with people, working with crowds, as well as individuals. And he spent a great deal of his time training 12 disciples. But he also organized a group of 70. He sent out 35 teams to prepare the ground in the cities and places he planned to visit. He faced bitter opposition from enemies. He suffered great disappointment in his own disciples. And Christ did all of these things and much more. John says the world cannot contain the books that could be written about what he did. He did it all in the midst of constant travel, and that without any of the time-saving devices of modern technology, no computer, no automobile, no cell phone, no fast food restaurant. Undeniably, Jesus Christ was both deeply busy and deeply spiritual, and his efforts were abundantly fruitful. And so Christ himself knew all about the tyranny and the urgency of time. Actually, in John 9, verses 4 and 5, he talks about the coming night when he would no longer be in the world. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me now, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must work now, he says. When darkness overtakes us, no man can work. Christ teaches us that God has allotted each of us a certain amount of time in this world to work. And he knew he himself had a limited time and he had much to do. That's the way we're to view our lives as well. In fact, the older I grow, I assure you, the more I feel time is short. Time is far more precious than money. Every minute matters to me. And more and more I understand the significance of Jesus' teaching, of the importance of things that last, things that have eternal value. But how do you go about it? I think that's the topic I was asked to give. How do you actually handle your time in a practical way? And Pastor Martin set before us marvelously the theological framework, and then got into some of the practical things near the end. Well, I'm going to just take his baton and carry it further now and emphasize some of these practical things with you of what it means if it really is your goal to be busy and fruitful, what it means to really make progress by the grace of God in this area. So what I want to do in this talk is I want to look at two things with you. First, I want to look at gospel busyness, because there's all kinds of busyness in this world. And we'll do that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And then get into the practical things. I'm going to give you 13 practical things about how you actually redeem the time to make it genuinely fruitful by the grace of God. And then after lunch, we're going to look at, in a much more spiritual direction at this whole topic as a wrap-up of this conference and look at how do you cultivate holiness in the midst of very busy and demanding lives. But that's for after lunch. So here, gospel busyness, and second, redeeming the time. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding. So we're talking about a very busy man here, or very busy people, very busy men, my beloved brethren. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So here you have plentiful activity as well as fruitfulness. Know that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. So what does gospel busyness consist of? Well, I've got three thoughts drawn from this text for you. Number one, we must stay rooted in gospel truth. We must stay rooted in gospel truth. Paul begins with these words, be ye steadfast, unmovable. He's talking about men who are always moving. They're full of activity. It almost seems ironical, almost paradoxical. Be abounding, be moving, but be unmovable. Well, the greatest movers are often those who move the least. And that may seem odd, you see, because we're told we should be dynamic and flexible and creative and responding to our culture. But Paul uses the Greek word translated steadfast here, which can also be translated settled. In Colossians 1:23, for example, he tells us to continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's what he means here in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. He's saying believers who are busy and abounding and yet are fruitful are men, speaking now here to men, beloved brethren, especially to ministers of the gospel, but also to lay people, men and women for that matter. But I can make it men today because it says brethren and we're talking to men. He says you must be rooted, you must be settled in, not budged, from the truth of the gospel. He says earlier in this chapter, stay firm in the gospel which I preached unto you and wherein ye stand. Now, one of the greatest temptations of Christian activism, Christian busyness, is to neglect the truth. So many busy Christians are pushing the edge of the envelopes in their churches, wanting to fly, try their wings and fly out to new ideas and have the old truths put away, and they want to do church in a new way and do worship in a new way. But Paul says, no, no, no. You need to stand firm in the gospel that I preach to you. Don't get so busy serving the Lord in so many different ways and spread yourself so thin that you start looking for new things. And don't try to turn yourself into a Martha where you're always busy and you never have time to sit at the feet of the Lord like Mary. So it's crucial to be steadfast and unmovable, first of all, in the doctrines of God's Word. And it's crucial for three reasons. Number one, we are not spiritual civilians operating in the safety and freedom of peacetime prosperity, but we are called to serve as soldiers of Christ in a war against the powers of darkness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Waging war against principalities and powers. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God and stand. And take your stand upon the truth. Secondly, we must stay rooted in the truth because it's our own weakness and tendency to become self-confident and overly confident. And only when we're grounded in the truth that we're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone, it's only as we retain these things And take heed that we don't fall. Don't think we're standing in our own strength. That we will be helped not to fall. The minute we feel safe and let down our guard against the devil, we expose ourselves to the grave danger of moral temptation or doctrinal error. And you see, if we don't stay firm in the truth, that's what busyness does. Busyness takes us in a helter-skelter in a thousand different directions. And if we only stay on the surface and do a lot of things, even a lot of good things for the Lord, a lot of busy activities in the church, but it doesn't have depth in our soul, we leave ourselves wide open for temptation and fall. I have a dear friend in South Africa, one of the greatest preachers in South Africa, Martin Holt, and he's had a ministry of counseling a lot of younger men, younger ministers and office bearers who've fallen into sin and temptation. And he's maybe 70 years old now. But he said to me just a year or two ago, he said, you know, of all the people, all the church leaders and people involved in church life that have fallen, that I've had opportunity to counsel in the last 40 years, I have never had to counsel a single man who was maintaining a daily prayer life, secret prayer life, and daily reading of scriptures in private before God. That's astounding. So whatever you do with busyness, make sure you don't neglect your time alone with God every day. And try to spend some time in the morning. Stretch yourself. If you have to get up earlier, do it. But spend some time to set the tone of your day. Be in the Word. Be grounded. Be steadfast in the truth. And then the third reason we need to be steadfast in the truth is for the unity of the church, flowing out of the unity that you experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. People today often say, well, doctrine divides. A lady said to me a couple weeks ago, you know, I'm kind of interested in your church, but you're so doctrinal. I'm afraid it will divide. So, ma'am, let me tell you, the Reformers said just the opposite, that the reason we need doctrine, and the reason the church needs a statement of what it believes, is to unite. It's not to divide. And so, if you find our doctrines here are biblical, we welcome you to join us and to be part of the church family that is united around the truth. Be steadfast so that you can be united in one truth as one people serving one Lord. So that's the first thing Paul tells us, that in terms of gospel busyness, we need, first of all, to remain unmovable, rooted in gospel truth. Secondly, we need to aim at gospel abundance. Always abounding. In what? In the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the gospel. The point is not merely to do good works, but to fill our days with them. As we come to know Christ day after day and drink in of His Spirit, the Bible says that streams of living water will flow from us to others. We must treasure that. We must seek by God's grace to bring forth fruit of the Spirit. The joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We must strive and labor and agonize and exercise ourselves and press on doing the work of the Lord. We must be busy for God because God is busy in us. You know, that's what God says. That He will work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In all true gospel busyness, there's a beautiful twin dynamic of God's grace operative and human labor being operative. All our labor is of grace. That's why Paul said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, for I labored more abundantly, same word, than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached and so ye believed. So in gospel busyness, you are acutely aware that everything you do, you are dependent upon the grace of God to do it. And therefore, everything you do in gospel busyness should be salted with prayer. First year I was in the ministry, an older minister came to me. That was a couple weeks after I was ordained. And he said, "Can I leave you with one piece of advice?" I said, "Sure." All your lifetime, make a holy resolution now that you'll never undertake a single duty in gospel ministry. Whether it's teaching the same class that you've taught 40 years in a row, whatever it is, visiting the same people you visited 50 times in a row, don't ever, ever undertake a single duty without offering it to God in prayer. Because you never can do it without the Lord's grace. Now that's true in a radical way in the ministry, because in the ministry, there's something about the ministry. You never climb the steps of the pulpit and say, "Well, I've done this 5,000 times now. I can do it again." In the ministry, there's always this sense of, "I'm just beginning. I know how little I know, and yet I don't know how little I know. And the more I know, the more I know how little I know." And you're always being emptied from vessel to vessel. See, when a minister gets on the pulpit, he goes up with great confidence. Oh, yes, but it's in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will accompany me with power, says Paul. But he also goes up with great weakness, fear and trembling. In a secular employment, it's a bit different that way. Maybe you get certain expertise and you think you've got it mastered. But still, even then, you need help every day, don't you? You need the grace of God to do it every day. And so, salt everything you do with prayer if you would be gospel busy for the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of persevering in hope. Persevering in hope. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That is to say, your labor is not empty. It's not futile. It will not be thrown away. It won't go unrewarded. We labor in hope. And this hope is not just subjective optimism, but it's the objective reality of those promises of God, including this promise that we heard about last hour. God will reward His people graciously to all eternity for genuine gospel busyness. And that's a beautiful thing. How many times that's helped me, I can't tell you. When I've been downcast about something, or persecuted for something, or overwhelmed with something, I say, "Press on. Lord, help me to press on, knowing that if I labor on in the Lord, it will all, one day, all the wrongs will be righted. Everything will be corrected. Everything will be rewarded. And God will reward us in glory far more than we deserve." And so, you give it over to the Lord. And you press on. And you persevere. You don't give up. A hireling gives up. He abandons the sheep. But a faithful pastor keeps on going, persevering in the work of the Lord. And so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we persevere in this work, knowing it won't be fruitless. Why? Because of Christ's resurrection. Did you ever think about this? That verse 58 seems so out of place at first glance. When you look at this chapter, 57 verses basically about the resurrection, and all of a sudden at the end of this chapter, you get this one verse tacked on the end about working. You say, "What are you talking about, Paul? 57 verses on resurrection." Well, this is just natural to Paul. He's saying, because Jesus Christ is resurrected, because He's alive, because Christianity is valid, because our preaching is not in vain, our faith is not in vain, because death has been unstained and grave has been conquered. Therefore, abound, beloved brethren, in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. Because Christ is alive. He lives at the right hand of the Father. If He wasn't resurrected, then it would all be in vain. Then there would be no use for gospel busyness. Then everything would depend upon you. And that would really be hopeless indeed. The whole difference is that Jesus Christ is alive and He's the resurrected Lord of glory at the right hand of God. When I was a theological student, the very first assignment I received 2 weeks after I came to the little school that I was being trained in was to teach 4- and 5-year-olds. I never taught anything in my life, never had a class on teaching. And I went in the very first time, and the lesson I was supposed to teach them was the relationship of the disciples to Jesus Christ after He arose from the dead. And then comparing that with before He died and then after Pentecost. And I was teaching away and I asked boys and girls this question. And as soon as I asked it, I tried to pull it back because I thought, this is ridiculous. This is an adult level question. I asked them, why were the disciples very sad when Jesus left them the first time and very glad when He left them the second time? And you know, there was a boy in the front row and he was doing one of these, you know, like, and I was like, saying, no, I shouldn't call on him. I should just give the answer myself because it's a ridiculous question for a 4-year-old. But he was so persistent, so I said yes. And he gave me an answer I never forgot. He said, because Jesus was still alive. So that's right. That's better than my long theological answer I was going to give you. That's it. He's alive. He's at the right hand of God. And so we may abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that His word will never return to Him void. It will accomplish His pleasure by His Spirit. And so we press on. We persevere in hope. And we don't always see the fruits of that hope right away. Many, many times it's years later you look back and then you see it. But you persevere. You fill your life with holy gospel busyness, not knowing what shall prosper, this or that, we read in Ecclesiastes. Or whether of both alike may be fruitful. But you just press on, doing what God has called you to do. Doing it diligently, doing it expectantly, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. You believe that. And you don't let doubt and discouragement sap your strength. That's true as a dad. It's true as a workman. It's true as a pastor. It's true in every area of your life. Thomas Boston put it very beautifully. He said, I made a vow to God that God would help me, but I would never do anything in my life that I wouldn't leave a savor of Christ behind me when I left. Every home I visit, every sick person I see, every time I teach, every time I have even a social contact with someone, to leave behind the savor of Christ. That's gospel busyness. Well, how do you put this into practice now? How do you really redeem the time? And when I got the original invitation to come to you, I think that's the question that Pastor Cook wrote in the letter. We want you to come and talk about how do you really use time in a way that is fruitful. So given everything Pastor Martin said and what I said in my first thought now, let's really get practical here and look at 13 ways. And each one I'm going to say just in one word and then explain it. And each one's going to begin with a P. So hopefully you can remember these 13 words and you can put them into practice. First word is price. Price. Redeeming something implies that the thing to be redeemed is precious. And time is indeed precious. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." And the sad reality is that all of us waste a lot of time. And we often use lack of time as an excuse for leaving so much of our work undone, but the judgment day clock will speak against us. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Our problem really is not too little time, but better use of the time we have." Jonathan Edwards said, "Time is a thing that is exceeding precious." And then to grasp its preciousness, Edwards has a whole message on it. And I'll summarize in 6 or 7 bullet points for you here. But basically what he says is this. It's precious for these reasons. Number one, eternal happiness or misery depends on the good use of time. Number two, time is very short and scarcity multiplies the value of any commodity. Number three, we don't know how much time we have left. Number four, time is valuable because once it's passed, it's gone forever. Number five, we're accountable to God for our time. Number six, we've already lost and wasted so much time. Every second counts. What are we doing with our time? Do we treasure every minute? You know, a world-class athlete knows the difference between a performance and a winning performance is measured in the fractions of a second. In the men's 400-meter freestyle swimming event at the 2008 Summer Olympics, the difference between a gold medalist and the silver medalist was 0.58 seconds. Less than 1 second. After swimming more than the length of 4 football fields. Now, athletes, therefore, understand that wasted time results in victory lost. Businessmen understand that time is money. But Christians should invest and value time wisely. Not legalistically. So often, I don't do this for 2 minutes now. God's going to be against me. No, not that. But use your time wisely. Redeem it. Count it valuable. Don't fritter it away. So time management begins, first of all, with this concept of price, this concept of valuing time. Number two, peace. Peace. You've got to start each day. I implied that already, so don't need to say more. But you've got to start each day with scripture reading, meditating, praying, getting rooted in the truth, staying rooted in the truth, private prayer, meditation. Pastor Martin already spoke on that somewhat. Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace on your feet so you have a firm footing to stand in the battles of the day to come. That time is time well spent. Take 15, 20, 30 minutes. No rules here. But spend some time alone with God every morning. Number three, plan. Plan. Ephesians 5, verse 16, tells us to redeem the time. Literally, the Greek has it, by buying it up. You see, before buying something, you give thought to it, don't you? You think about its potential use. You're not just buying things to accumulate more possessions, hopefully. Although too many Americans do just that. But this command is really an imperative to think about your time. You can't buy up your past, of course. Your past is gone forever. You can only purchase the future as it enters the present. But think of time as a box of items brought to the platform for an auction. Before you bid on something, you first want to inspect it. Otherwise, you'll be forced to act on the spur of the moment. And you spend way too much money. three old cookbooks or an alternator or a shirt or whatever it may be. So it is with our time. To buy wisely, we must carefully consider the future. Is it fitting for the future? Is it a fitting use of my time that can bring, knowing my set of gifts, knowing my circumstances, knowing my calling, knowing everything else I'm called to do, is it a fitting use of my time? And you see, we can so easily spend time on things that really could better be spent elsewhere. Maybe what we're doing is perfectly legitimate, but is it the best thing to do? Is it the most fitting thing to do? That's the question we often need to ask. My wife went out and bought me a shirt last week. And I put on the shirt yesterday. She said it was the right size. She had no doubt it would fit me, so she put it in the washing machine so I could wear it. And I put it on, and it's way too tight. I said, can you return it? Can't return it. It's wasted. $40 wasted. Well, that's not such a tragedy. It's only a shirt. But you see, if you do that every day with time, you waste time on things that aren't fitting. 30 minutes here, hour there. It's amazing how much more you could get done, how much more profit you could get done. Actually, I have a separate lecture from these to my theological students in Grand Rapids on the value of time. And in the lecture, I do this as a joke. I shock them. I've got a couple clip-on ties, you know, one that clips on here. You remember those old things? And I saved a couple of those over the years. Every day, I said to them, as a minister, you've got to put on a tie. So now, generally, I put on two ties a day, one in the morning for work, then one in the evening probably for church things. It takes a minute and a half to put on a tie every day. Two times. That's 3 minutes a day. You multiply that out times 365, you've got over 1,000 minutes. You can write two more sermons in a year just by the time you put on your tie. And then I say, what you need to do is you need to get a clip-on tie like this. You don't spend any time tying it. I flip off the clip-on, you know, and they burst out laughing. They had no idea I was wearing a clip-on tie. So that, they remember that more than anything else in the whole lecture. But the point is this, you see, I don't want to get overly legalistic with them. That's not the point. But I want them to think about the smallest things they do in life if they're just a waste of time. Try to buy it up. Try to plan. Now, part of that planning is, of course, having a master calendar. However you do it, whether it's a paper planner, whether it's a digital device, online planner, whatever suits you best. But look at your calendar each day. Know exactly what you're going to do that day. Divvy it up. Divide your work carefully. If you have new tasks and new events, you need to look. As a minister, this is the principle I use. I look at what I've got to do. Can I fit it in this day? Can I not fit it in this day? 90% of things in ministry can wait one more day. So I try not to overload a single day. I try to leave at least 10% of the day what I call white space or open window space. Because there's going to be other things that come my way during that day. Phone calls, people coming to visit me just briefly, stepping into my office, that are going to consume that other time. If I pack everything full, if the glove compartment is already full, when people come by or someone calls me, I'm trying to overstuff that glove compartment. What's going to happen? I'm going to be short with those people. You're going to wonder, what's wrong with him? Doesn't he have any time for me? So I've learned that I need at least 10% extra time in order to fit those unexpected things in. I don't call them interruptions anymore. I used to call them interruptions when I was first a minister. And then I realized that really what I'm calling interruptions is my real work. That's my calling to minister to people. That's not an interruption. So, plan your days carefully. Do pack them full, but don't pack them overly full. And so plan in terms of topics and give tasks in your calendar record and give the amount of time you expect to spend on it. And sometimes you just have to do your very best in the amount of time you've allotted. Sunday is there before you know it. As a minister of the gospel, and you know what I'm talking about, the tyranny of time in terms of finding time to prepare for the pulpit. And so what you need to do is you need to plan time for study for your sermons. And that time needs to be non-negotiable. That's the most important thing you do in the world, is stand up, besides prayer, is stand up in the face of God's people and bring them the Word of God. You need time. You cannot squeeze the sermon out on Sunday night, Saturday night. And so no matter what happens that week, you've got to make time for that. If that means calling up a few people, and you had planned to visit on Friday, and you realize your time is gone, getting away from you, and saying, my friend, I'm so sorry, I'm just not able to make it. I haven't had enough time for sermon preparation this week. Can I come and see you next Monday? 99% of your people will be happy that you did that, because they don't want your sermons to suffer. Nobody wants to hear a lousy preacher on Sunday. And so you plan the best you can. You mark off items as you complete them. You keep a list of some kind. And then you just follow that list. I keep a list on my computer. And right now on the list there's, let's see, four pages. So there's 60 lines on a page. There's about 190 items that I really should be doing. And then, of course, there's dozens and dozens of backlog emails that need to take a lot of time. They don't have time to go through my first time. So, but those 190 items on the list, I throw them in about at what I think is their importance level of getting done soon. I don't have them all listed in direct order. I've got to do 67 before I do 68. That would take up too much time. But I just throw them in. But things that I need to do in the next couple of days, they're right up there at the top. And so each day I just kind of look over the top 10, 15 things and say, okay, this is the order I'm going to do these in. Let's see, that's going to take about 30 minutes. That's going to take about an hour. I've got to visit that person, that's 45 minutes. Don't forget travel time. And so on. And just plan out my day. And plan out my week. I do a weekly thing and then I do a daily thing. Planning is actually divine. It's what God did. God planned to create the world in a beautiful, wise, and well-ordered manner. His plan stretches forward throughout history. Ephesians 1 says, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And of course, the golden chain speaks about God's plan, doesn't it, of Romans 8:30. Whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. Now God, of course, does all things that please Him. And we are to be His image bearers. We are to plan like Him. But of course, God is beyond our limits. We operate within limits. And therefore, one of the most helpful things we can do, if you really want to use your time better, is for 2 weeks, record in a diary of some kind every 15 minutes of your day for 2 weeks how you spent it. And then go back after the end of 2 weeks and look at how much time you've wasted or how much time you could have been used in better ways. And just examine yourself that way. You don't need to do this for weeks on end, but 2 weeks and you'll get a good picture of how to clean up your life and plan better in terms of time. Number four, pass. And by pass, I mean pass the baton on. Delegate. More often than not, the best thing a quarterback can do is to pass the ball to someone else. Ask God, show me, Lord, what I can do best and what is important to be done that I can do best. And put your best energies and your gifts to bear in those areas. And then seek to delegate other things. We have 3 ministers in our church. We have a church of 700 people, so we need more than one. So the elders sit down with us and they ask us, where do you think you're most gifted? Where do you think you're least gifted? And let's work together. We'll use each minister in his strongest areas, and in his weakest areas, we'll try to let him go as much as possible. And we delegate out. That's a great way of managing time. You know, as president of a seminary, I need to rethink the way I grew up. The way I grew up was, the more that I did from A to Z, the more I accomplished. But now I've learned to think, the more that crosses over my desk, from people doing first drafts of this report or that report, and I approve it, tweak it, send it on, the more I accomplish. This way I accomplish much more because I delegate so much out to the staff. And you can do that in your family. You can have your household economy. The old word, economy, you know, the divine economy. God the Father has certain tasks. God the Son has certain tasks. God the Holy Spirit has certain tasks. Yes, there's some areas of overlap, but the divine economy, the Trinity works this way. So it should work that way in your family. Everyone in your family should know his chores and should do them. You shouldn't have to do them because your son was a little lazy that night. Implement a system, a program. Delegate as much as you can. Peter White, in his book, The Effective Pastor, says his approach to paperwork is dump, delegate, and deal. And I took that over from him about 10 years ago. And I like that principle a lot. Dump, delegate, and deal. So, one of my principles too is you never look at something more than twice. And whatever you do, you try to use it at least twice. So, let's put this into practice. Here comes an email. Oh no, this is going to take me an hour to answer. I don't have that right now. So I realize it in paragraph 2. This is too big for me to handle right now. I stop reading it. I'm not curious enough. Well, I'm curious, but I'm disciplined enough rather to say, okay, this is going to take me more time. Just don't even finish reading. Put it in emails that have been opened but not done. And later, on Monday morning, when I do that, the longer emails, you can do it then. Otherwise, I'll say, oh, this is a short one. I can do this in 1 minute. Quickly respond. Done. Okay, that's deal. You deal with things as much as possible at first glance. Dump means you look at something and you say, you read it a quarter way through, you say, I really don't want to do anything with this at all. You hit the delete button. Delegate is what I tell you. You look at, is there anybody else that can do this for me? And perhaps take twice as long doing it than I could do it, and perhaps maybe two-thirds as well as I could do it. I could do it better, I could do it quicker, but maybe I still need to delegate it. How important is this item? Is it extremely important? Well, then I better do it myself. Or is it extremely important, but I have someone who's very gifted on my staff that can do it, maybe as well as I can, then delegate it. You have to weigh the importance of the item. But remember, if I'm hiring someone for $10 an hour in a staff position, and they've got time on their hands, if it takes them twice as long, it's better to give it to them than for me to do it, if they can really do the job. And then, one word about the dump business. What do you do about all these things that you're not sure if you're going to need them in a couple days? I have that a lot. I'm done with that email, but I don't know if I want to really delete it because maybe there'll be a response coming and so on. Well, what I do is I have a pile of things near my desk. And I spit out a hard copy and I just put it on that pile. And every January 1... I mean, it forms by the end of the year, 2 or 3 huge piles about that big. Every January 1, I just walk over there without looking at them at all. I just throw the whole thing away. But everything you see goes by day. I don't mix up the pile. So sometimes I need to go back to the pile, but somebody's responding 2 or 3, 4 days later, I'll go back to the pile. Maybe, you know, and that's where a lot of my letters go too, that come in the mail. So, if you're not going to use something within 6 months or 12 months, throw it away. Now, another thing here that's very important is to be very wise in who you hire and to who you delegate things. Sometimes you can delegate things to people, end up taking you more work than ever. You could have better done it yourself in the first place. So give people opportunity to prove themselves bit by bit with small jobs before entrusting greater responsibilities to them. If they prove very effective, you then give them larger and larger jobs. Number 5, prepare. Prepare. You always need to prepare adequately. So you don't prepare for the important things this way. Well, I've got a sermon I need to do on justification on the 22nd of this month. And so on the 21st, I'll start my sermon. No, you say, the 22nd I need to do it. Well, back on the 14th or 13th, I need to be thinking about, need to be doing a little bit of research, meditating, needs to be ruminating in my mind, and I need to be putting down some thoughts. And then, well, by the 18th, I need to have a good outline. I need to then fill out the content on the 19th. On the 20th, I need to add some illustrations, perhaps some applications. Maybe I need to practice it on the 21st in my beginning years. And then on the 22nd, I finally preach it. You prepare. One of the biggest problems with ministers, with young people today. Oh, I've got three teenagers. It just drives me crazy. They got to do a report at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning in class. And it's 11 o'clock the night before, and they're first going to write up the report. Well, of course they could do a lot better if they did it a day ahead of time. But this tyranny of time and putting things off to the last minute is not good organization. It's not a good use of time. You've got to learn from the ants here. Solomon said, the ants are exceedingly wise. They're people not strong, yet they prepare their meat for the winter in the summer. We've got to work ahead of time. Organization is the key here. How do you organize all of that? Well, you organize your whole life. And in my case as a pastor, when I organize conferences like this, say if I do 20 conferences a year, which is about what I do, I plan ahead of time my addresses. I have a whole list. I've got files. I've got a drawer. Every single correspondence from Gordon Cook or Brian sent me in these past months, that's in that file. So I just, last night, all I had to do was pick out that file, review that in my mind, and come this morning. And then you also have a file, a pastoral record book of every sermon you've preached and every wedding you've done and every child you've baptized. And you keep records. That takes a little time at the time. But to stay organized is absolutely paramount in the ministry. Then you get a library. Every book in my library is subject filed. So if I'm going to write an article on abortion, I can immediately look up the section on abortion and pull out my 42 resources on abortion. Every text is filed of anything 5 pages or more on a particular text. So if I'm going to preach on a particular text, I have all the resources at my fingertips. That takes time, but it's time well spent. You need to be organized if you're going to prepare well. Number 6, prioritize. Prioritize. You can't do everything. If you do all the things you're supposed to do, you need 48 hours a day. Now, I have a very wise wife, and I said to her one time when I was frustrated and I was overwhelmed, I said, you know, I just wish there were 48 hours a day. I really do. And she said, well, I think God knew what he was doing when he gave us just 24. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right. I take that back. Delete it. You see, God doesn't want us to do everything. So what you need to do is you need to put things in your mind in 3 piles. The necessary pile, I must do. And then you need to organize them. I must do this by tomorrow. I must do that by next week. And so on. That's one list. Another list is what's helpful or what maybe even you should do, but it's not urgent. And then you have the third list, what you'd like to do. Things that you just, you know, really intrigued by and you'd like to do, you'd like to study up on. Now, at this point in my life, I seldom get to the like to list. But when I was younger, I had more opportunity to do that. So there's different stages of life here as well. But what you need to understand is if you spend a whole evening doing the like-to list when you've got really some pressing things on the must-do list that are going to suffer, you've got your priorities mixed up. And plenty of people, you see, are efficient with their time, but they're not effective with their time. The effective person does the right things in the right order. He sees the necessary things to do. The efficient person can accomplish a lot of things. Say, wow, look at that. Accomplish a lot of things. But were they all very important? Number 7. Pick. Pick a task and then focus 100% on that task. Prepare for the future, in other words, but live in the present. Jesus said, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's not advocating the lack of foresight here and preparation in contradiction to Proverbs. What he's saying is you shouldn't allow anxiety to overwhelm you from focusing on the people and the tasks before you. I once had a man say to me, you know, I like you as a person, but sometimes when I look at you, you give me eye contact, but it looks like in your eyes you're thinking about something else. You're not giving me your full attention. I said, really? Oh, wow. I don't want to be that way at all. It really convicted me. See, when you give time to someone or to something, if you're organized, you can relax and you can focus. Okay, so I've got those 190 things waiting for me at home, but I'm not going to think about them while I'm here serving you guys because this is what I'm doing now. So I put my whole heart into it now. Live 100% present tense commitment to the glory of God now. That's the way to live. So you pick what you need to do and then you give your all to it. So this whole idea today of multitasking, one of my theological students said, I can do 5 things at once. That frightens me. I don't think if you do 5 things at once, you do any of them really that well. And it certainly doesn't sink down that deeply. That's one of the dangers of our electronic age. You know, we got the headset on, listening to some music and typing up the research paper and on the phone, they're talking to someone and they're texting someone in between while they're trying to write a research paper. You can't have the same focus. You won't do it as well. I don't care how young you are. Now, maybe young people can multitask better than us in terms of getting things done, but not in terms of quality. You need uninterrupted, total devotion to the task at hand. That's one of the dangers of the whole electronic media with the advertising world. What is it? Every 3/4 of a second, the picture has to change. And we get in this fast-paced society. So you get the result that my son's a God-fearing boy. And he said to me, you know, Dad, I think you should stop writing any book over 100 pages. Nobody will read anything over 100 pages anymore. And that's very depressing. And then there was a guy that came to me last week and I was counseling him and I gave him 5 books to read. He wanted literature. I gave him 5 books to read. And afterwards I said, okay, I'll go help you find them in Reformation Heritage Books storeroom. Oh, he said, that's okay. He said, I don't do paper anymore. I said, what? I don't do paper anymore, he said. He doesn't read books. Well, he puts a few on, he gets maybe a few on the Kindle once in a while. But never holds a book in his hand anymore. Now that frightens me too. We've got to get depth. We need depth. We're crying out for depth among our people and in our own souls. You pick up these old divines, John Owen, Matthew Henry, all kinds of them. What spiritual depth they had. It's because they put their whole focus, when they studied, they put their whole focus on, they weren't multitasking. Number 8, perform. Perform. Once you are doing the best task for the present moment, you do it in a way in which you not only give it your full attention, but you do your very best. You're committed to it. No matter how bad the hard times are. This is one danger in the ministry. Many, many men leave the ministry leave their congregation after 3 or 4 years of serving. When the rubber hits the road, you know, year one is honeymoon. Year two, they really begin to start to listen to what you have to say, but you're still pretty fresh. And year 3, I'm just generalizing now. Troubles start to mount, and year four, the real problem makers come out of the woodwork, and everybody's attacking you, and you think you're not going to survive. And what a lot of ministers do is that they then escape to another congregation. If they would just persevere for another year or two, to year five and six, probably the two or three real troublemakers who hate you will leave the congregation, and the people will really start listening to what you say, and you can really build up the work. And if you stay 10, 20 years, long-term ministry is absolutely wonderful because you get bonded to the people in a way you can't possibly when you go every 3-4 years. So what you need to do here is you need to really perform and persevere and wait on the Lord and don't procrastinate, but keep on going, keep on doing. Don't be a perfectionist and you'll be overwhelmed, but do your very best in each area in the time you have allotted for it. Number 9, pace. Pace yourself. Be like a long distance runner. Don't fill every waking moment with a task. Ian Murray said, "We try to squeeze so much into the day that we squeeze the quality out of our work and also the joy and satisfaction out of our work." That's a problem that I have to battle a lot. If you get too much in that day, then it becomes just trying to get it done. I still enjoy it somewhat, but not like I would if I had more leisure white space in that particular day. Number 10, purge. Get rid of every time waster in your life. Every time waster in your life. Ephesians 5:18 says, just after our text, "Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's what we need most of all, men. And so get rid of everything. I've got some very firm principles in my life that way. First of all, we don't have a television, so don't waste any time there. Secondly, I will never go on internet just to go on internet. I know what I'm going for. I go there, find it, bring it out. Don't waste a minute on internet. Don't waste any minutes blogging. I don't have a blog. Don't want a blog. I don't want to waste time on trivia. I'm sure you can have a blog and have it be for useful purposes. And I recommend that do that for good, useful, God-glorifying purposes. But that's not my gift. That's not my calling. Know your area and give your time to that. Okay, God's called me to write. I've been writing since I was a teenager. I get a writer's high. I love to write. I love to bring His truth through the printed page. I'm going to find time to do that. But that means I've got to sacrifice other things that I like to do so that I can get to fulfill the calling that God has given me. So you've got to know yourself here. But generally speaking, far too many of us spend too much time watching television, surfing the internet, checking stock market prices, playing video games, text messaging, watching professional sports, reading frivolous books. You can waste so much time. I watch a ball game for 3 hours, 2 hours. How do you feel afterward? It's just kind of this letdown feeling. Tomorrow it doesn't matter who won the game. It's so trivial. Paul put it this way, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Well, does that mean that I should have no recreation? Of course not. But it means that when you have times of recreation, those two are planned, and those two are for purposes of rejuvenation, of re-energizing. So you plan your vacations that way. You plan your entertainment that way. Number 11, protect. Protect. You create an environment in which you remove temptations and distractions. We can be challenged 1,000 times a day, can't we? But we need to somehow protect ourselves. If you're a minister, maybe you just need to tell your people, "Every morning I need to study. If you have something to call me about, please call me in the afternoon or evening." That's perfectly legitimate. Don't submit also to the tyranny of the text message or the Twitter or the telephone. Just leave your phone off sometimes. When we have family worship, we'll never answer the phone. I tell my children, worshiping God is far more important than who's calling us. They'll call back. They'll leave a message. Another good way of wasting time is going back and checking your email 30 times a day. I get 100 emails a day on an average. I could sit at my email and have it be my full-time job easily. I never get anything done in the church or in the seminary. I can't do that. I can only allot an hour or two a day at the most to responding to emails. So I delegate a lot of them out to different people. Now, learn to protect yourself, therefore. Learn to protect even the amount of time you spend talking to people. As a pastor, there are lots of people that would love me to stay a whole afternoon or stay a whole evening. Say, come on over this evening, Pastor. Or come on over next week, Thursday. I say, okay, I'll be glad to. Is it all right if I come from 7 to 8? So, why don't you stay the whole evening? I'm sorry. I'd love to do that, but I just have too many obligations. So, do you mind if I just come for an hour? Oh, no, that's fine, Pastor. No, then I just saved 3 hours, you see. What do you do if someone's talking and talking and talking and you can't get them to stop? Well, you simply say to them, you sort of give them a hit that you're starting to wind down the conversation. And then you just simply say at the end of the conversation, when you get a break, you say, well, I appreciate talking with you. It's good talking with you. And maybe we can pick this up again some other time. And meanwhile, why don't we pray together? And you go to prayer. And they get the hint. It's time to pray, and they appreciate you praying for them, and smoothly you make the transition. You walk them to the door, and you don't mean any ill will, but it's just a measure of balancing your life with time. And they'll understand that. And pretty soon you get the reputation in the congregation. When the pastor comes over, he spends about 45 minutes to an hour with us. And people will expect that. So they don't expect 2-hour visits anymore, 3-hour visits. No one in my congregation expects me to come over for 2 or 3 hours. Except serious counseling cases. Number 12, pause. Pause. Even machines need time to cool down or they'll break down. And I have a whole section here, but I don't need to say it because L. Martin gave it at the beginning of his last talk. The need for space, the need for time, the need for breaks, the need for sabbatical, the need for white space. Don't run yourself ragged to the burnout position. It won't help you. You'll grow weaker and less productive. You need breaks. And you need to know yourself. Some men in the ministry, for example, can only study for 45 minutes at a time, and they need a 5-minute break. And their mind bursts with energy when they come back. Or they need to go for a walk and think their thoughts out, come back. Well, that's fine. I'm not that way. I'm much better if I could have 6, 10, 12 hours straight. I'm a plotter. Not many people are like that, but that's just the way I'm built. So I could just keep on going and going and going. It doesn't bother me. It excites me, actually. But most men aren't that way. That's fine. You just have to know your own body, what your body signals, your body sends to you, and your mind and your weariness and so on. And when you get weary, you take a 5-minute nap and you keep on going. Number 13, persevere, persevere, persevere. The Lord Jesus persevered for you to the end. You persevere for Him. Cast your bread upon the waters and you'll find it after many days. It will bear fruit. And once we persevere, there is a certain holy habit that develops in our life that enables us to continue to persevere. And when that becomes a normal mode of discipline, whether it's your daily devotions, whether it's your work, whatever it is, when you truly labor as unto the Lord and you abound in the work of the Lord, it becomes such a habit, I say a holy habit, that you persevere in the face of the greatest odds because you believe that God can bring good out of evil. And you keep hoping and trusting and believing. Well, let me close by going back to the image of spinning your wheels in the mud. After your call for help, your farmer friend tows you out of the muck with his tractor. Then he hoses off the dirt from your car. And then he gently reminds you that if you had just called ahead of time for directions, you never would have ended up on the dirt road. For there was a solid paved road to his house. Well, enough of that, he says. He invites you to his house, and you've got a cup of coffee and a piece of apple pie, and you're back on the highway again. But you've lost hours because of your own foolishness. Well, you could have taken your GPS with you. You could have asked someone directions, but you were too proud. You could have called your friend for help. But you didn't use any of those things. You thought, I'd just do it myself. And you see, that's often the problem. We need to ask for help. Ask God for help. Ask man for help. We need to use the alternatives that are available to us to help us manage our time wisely. So don't live frenetically. Don't push yourself so hard at work because you think you're falling into the trap of thinking you have to perform at a certain level to be acceptable to God. But travel the road, run the race set before you, faithfully, planning your time, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And with fresh vigor, you can then take the shortest way home so you can serve Him with all your might. Well, this is a little, dear brothers, of what it means to be busy and fruitful in the Lord. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy tender mercies over us, for remembering us in times of our frustration, for not disowning us because of our lack of time management. Lord, we pray, help us to better organize our time, that we may be busy and be fruitful in the service of our God. Grant, Lord, faithfulness, that we may abound in the work of the Lord and may trust that our labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. We ask all this with Thy blessing also upon the meal we shall now partake of at the afternoon session. In Jesus' name, amen.